Well, we are in the midst of our series on the Ten Commandments, which Ten Commandments are part of the law of God, the moral law of God. And so I'm going to start by once again just revisiting this idea of the law and why it's important for us today. And here's a quote from one writer who said, "Before we preach the law to people, we need to make sure they know the God who stands behind it and the story that goes before it. It is the God of grace and the story of grace." And that is my commitment as well during this series, to preach the law from the context of grace, the God of grace and the story of grace. It's tempting to pit the law and grace against each other, and we must do that if we're talking about justification. If we are talking about a way to connect with God and to be accepted with God, we are not to do that by our obedience, but we are to do it by grace, as we receive that grace by faith in Christ alone. But when we are talking about the Christian life, there is great value in using the law of God properly, and specifically the 10 words, the 10 commandments that we've been looking at. Martin Luther gave us an illustration that I used last week, and I'm going to use it again just to kind of set the framework for this passage of Scripture. Luther said that before conversion, so before we are justified with God, before we become a believer, the law is the beating stick in God's hand against our sins. But after conversion, the law is the walking stick in our hands to help us walk with God. So the law drives sinners to Christ, through whom they become doers of the law. So that's my goal throughout the series, is to allow God's word to drive us to Christ and expose our sin, but also help us to walk with God and know how to live a life that is pleasing to Him. So we're going to be looking at the second commandment today, and that's found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, 4 through 6, which could be found on page 61 in the Pew Bible. Page 61 in the Pew Bible. If you're using a Bible at church and you don't have a Bible at home, please just take it with you and have it. We have plenty to replace them in the pews, but we'd love for you to be able to read Scripture at home. So please follow me as I read Exodus chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." This is the word of the Lord. So what is this commandment about? Well, clearly it's about idolatry. It's talking about setting up idols, images carved out of wood, and things that people serve and worship. But it's not about the worship of false gods, as some of us may assume. The first commandment already addressed it. The Lord already told His people, "You shall have no other gods before me." So it's clear already that there are no other gods to rival the true God. This commandment has to do with the false worship of the true God. So it's not the false gods at play here as much as the false worship of the true God. The second commandment regulates our worship of God and forbids making physical representations of God and using them in worship. Now, why? Why is God so serious about this, to the point that He promises to punish those who break this commandment to the third and fourth generation? That's pretty severe. And that's our question today. Why is God so serious about images in worship? Now, not many of us are tempted to go home and carve a statue of God this afternoon. Maybe a couple of us are, but most of us aren't. But I'd like to show us that this commandment is very much relevant and applicable to all of us today and to us as a church. So what God is doing here in the second commandment is He's teaching us who He is and how He is to be worshipped. He's teaching us who He is and how He is to be worshipped. He does not want us to fall back on normal pagan practices. Now, I'm going to develop that and show us what those are in our lives. But certainly for Israel, remember, they were 400 years they were in Egypt, and now they're coming out of Egypt, and God gives them the law. And one of the things that He tells them is to don't worship Me the way the Egyptians worship their gods. And so He's regulating worship. He's saying, you are not to revert to pagan type of worship. These carved images that He's talking about. He's very specific in this commandment. Carved images. Why? Because these carved images represent a worldview. They represent an understanding of God, of who He is, an approach to worship that is utterly inconsistent with who God is and how He requires His people to worship Him. So this commandment is not really about idols as in the sense of other gods we may set up for us. This commandment is about how we are to worship God. It's about worship. Now let me before we get into my points here, let me explain, if you're not familiar with it, how pagans worshipped and how some pagans still worship their gods. Back in those days, they would make an idol out of a particular god, particular deity. Most of them had multiple deities, multiple gods. They would typically carve this idol, this statue, out of wood. Then they would overlay it with silver or gold, something precious, precious metal. And then they would clothe it in fine attire. It was usually, this statue, this image, is usually an image of an animal of some sort. Now you would say, why? Why is that? Well, because animals represented particular qualities in that deity that were important to the worshipers. So, for example, if you had a god of war, right? A god of war with strength and power, you would probably pick a lion to represent it, as the Egyptians did with their one particular god. If you had a god that was responsible for the dead, god of the dead, he was represented by a jackal. Jackal was a representation of that god. Why? Because jackal is that kind of an animal that evokes those kind of images of the dead. And so it was very clear the way pagans worshiped. They would think of a deity, they would think of an animal or a fish or a bird or something in the sea or on the earth or above the earth that would represent a particular quality and attribute of that god. And then they would set up a statue so they can worship and serve that god. And that statue, that idol, almost became the god themselves, because that's how the presence of that god was communicated to the worshipers. So they would set up a sacred place, a temple or a shrine of some sort. And people would come and they would literally bow down and literally serve that idol, trying to make the idol happy so that the god would be on their side. And so you would use magic and incantations and particular sacrifices, and you would bring food to the idol to keep them happy so they can serve you, so they can give you what you want. So if you were after power, you would worship the lion. I almost said the Lion King, but that's a totally different story. If you're concerned about people that have passed away in your life and you wanted to for this god to take care of them in the afterlife, you would go worship the god of the dead, the jackal god. And that's how the pagan life worked. And so the idea was to somehow contain that god, to tie that god to a particular place where you could manipulate them. So you can exert influence over them so they can do what you want them to do. And you don't want to make them angry. So you would want to limit kind of the scope and make sure that they're happy and they get what they want. So that's a pagan way of worshiping their deity. And that is how the Egyptians did it, and this is what was normal for Israelites after they came out of their slavery in Egypt. But God is changing everything. And he has given them this commandment. He says, you are not to worship me the way you have seen the Egyptians worship their gods. He says, this kind of pagan worship is inconsistent with how I revealed myself to you. I am not that kind of a God. And this is not consistent with the way you receive this revelation from me, the way you experience me. You don't experience me as pagans experience their deities. And finally, it's inconsistent with how you cultivate a real relationship with me. You are not to look at me and communicate with me through an idol, through this kind of an image. And because of all of that, there's a commandment. Do not set up any sort of images like that, and don't worship them, don't serve them, because God is not like that, and this is not how he wants us to worship him. So here's my outline. I'd like us to consider the difference between the true and false worship in these three categories. Number one, the revelation of God, the way he himself revealed himself to us. Number two, our reception of God or our experience of God. I'm going to talk about how we receive that revelation and how we get information from God. And finally, our relationship with God. So the revelation of God, our reception of God, and our relationship with God. Okay, so let's begin with revelation. We'll work through all of these. I'm hoping to dig deep into it, to kind of push you on your way, to think through it, and I'll give some application, but there are some deep themes here to discover in this text. So number one, our revelation of God to us. Our worship of God must be consistent with how he revealed himself to us, with who he is, with what his nature is. If you turn to Deuteronomy 18, this is a reiteration of the second commandment to a different generation. So it's the same law, it's just reiterated now to the next generation of Israelites in the wilderness. And this is what it says, Deuteronomy 4:15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. God has taken worship very seriously. Watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, that's the mountain where the law was given, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Now the logic is very clear here. Since you didn't see God in physical form, you saw no form when God gave the law, they didn't see God. Thus don't make a statue of God. If you didn't see a physical form, don't make a physical form of God and then worship that as God. The point here is that we are not to define God ourselves. Whenever you're making a statue of something, just like the pagans, they're defining the deity. They're confining the deity to that form now. What they're doing and what Israelites could have done, and in fact we'll see that they did that, is you're saying, my God is like this. So I like this about God, and I'm going to make that the prominent feature. So if I like that my God is in charge of the dead, maybe he will look like a jackal. If I'm really excited about the power of my God, maybe he will look like a lion, or maybe like some other powerful animal, or a dragon. And that's what we do. We imagine God in the way that makes sense to us. And so we define him based on our own preferences and our own ideas of what God must be like for us. And God says, you cannot define me in this way. God says, you have to accept me on my terms, the way I reveal myself to you. Now, this was a revolutionary idea for the Israelites because of where they come from. And I would say that it's still revolutionary for us today. You see, for a pagan worshiper, Worship was about making his God, his deity, his idol manageable, keeping it under control. It was about containing it. It was about domesticating it. But our God says, I am the Lord. That means I am who I am. He's saying, you don't get to define who I am. I am who I am. I am not at the mercy of your imagination. And God says that He says, I cannot be controlled by you. There are no incantations. There are no sacrifices. There's nothing you can do for me to get me on your side as if I need something from you. Which was a major part of pagan worship. I give my deity something they need. They give me something I need. And God says, I am not like that. You cannot control me by that. You cannot put me in a neat category that you find somewhere in this created world. This is why the Lord specifies that you can't make a statue, an idol, of anything that is on this earth, under this earth, or above this earth. That covers all of creation. And God says, anything that you have encountered in this world, none of that can be compared with me. And so you can't take an animal and say, this animal is kind of like my God. God says, I'm not like that at all. He's completely separate from creation. He's very different. He's not like what we see. Which is why there is never a perfect analogy to explain God. Now, we need imperfect analogies because that's how we understand. But there's never an analogy that would say, this fits perfectly. This is what the Trinity is like. Who has found a perfect analogy to explain the Trinity? We can't do it. The reason we can't do it is because there's nothing in creation that is like God. He's different. And so God says that he cannot be put in a particular category or box that we see in the world. He cannot be confined to an image. God is spirit. We can't put him in a physical place and contain him. Now, I want to give a little bit of what happened next after this. In Exodus 32, and you're welcome to look there if you want. I'll describe, if you're not familiar with the story, I'll describe what happened. Now, this is after they get the law. And yet Moses has not come down yet. And so people are wondering how they're going to relate to God in Moses' absence. And this is what they do. They make an idol to represent the God who brought them out of Egypt so they could worship it. The mistake many of us make is assuming that the idol they made, the golden calf, is another god. And maybe there was other gods that they were worshiping at the time. They came out of a very idolatrous background. But it is certain that part of what they were trying to do is they were trying to make a statue of the God who brought them out of Egypt. In fact, they're saying, behold, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. They want a physical form to worship. They want something that they can see, that they could worship, that they can relate to. And so they convince Aaron, the high priest, right, to make this golden calf for them. Now, why a calf, or more specifically, a bull calf? Why not something else? Why not a smurf? Have you ever asked that question? I ask that question often. Why not make a smurf? Why not something else? The reason is because they saw those kinds of idols in Egypt. And there was a particular god in Egypt that was this god of power, a representation of the creator god that was carved into a statue of a bull, of a calf. And so they correlated that. They're thinking, who's the greatest god? Our god is the greatest, and so he must look like a bull, like this strength and power, right? And so they make this calf, and they worship the calf. They wanted their God to be powerful. and to defeat their other enemies. Of course, they saw God's power coming out of Egypt. They already saw God showing himself powerful. And so they're taking this one attribute and they're making that into all of God. And thus they are now defining who God is. They now get to imagine God in a certain way, make a statue out of that, and say, this is who our God is. He is the God of power. Now, have you ever wondered why they didn't make a lamb, but they made a calf? You would think their experience of the sacrificed lamb, the blood on the door, the salvation that comes through that sacrifice would have been so powerful that that's the image, that's the animal. If you're going to make any animal, you would make a lamb. And yet, they make a calf. And I think the reason is because they wanted a God of power. They didn't want a God of sacrifice. They didn't want a God that would demand anything from them. They wanted a God that would overpower their enemies and deliver that land to them. Now, that all happened is because they decided to define God themselves. They fell back into the pagan way of worship. And so they did what the Egyptians did. They simply fit God into the categories that they had. Now, if you read the rest of the story of the golden calf, you would find that God nearly destroyed everyone except for Moses. This is a scary, scary passage. God says, look what your people are doing, Moses. Let's start fresh. Let me destroy everybody, and I'll start a new nation from you, from Moses. God takes idolatry very, very seriously. And so here, there's a threat. There's this whole nation is going to worship God in a completely wrong way, and they're going to be just like any other pagan nation. Of course, God and Moses talk, and it's interesting that God welcomes Moses into that conversation, and God decides not to destroy everyone, but for the sake of Moses, the mediator, in fact, spare most of them. Now, even in our text, you see the severity, this how seriously God takes idolatry. He says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's very uncomfortable for us, people that mostly have an individualistic kind of a mindset, to see how idolatry, how a false perception of God that is not based in his revelation of himself, but it's based on our own imagination, how that could be tremendously influential for other people in our lives. If I, as a father, create a certain understanding of God in my home, of course it's going to affect my children. Of course it will. And it's probably going to affect their children. Many of us, we're still working through the ideas we got from our parents. Of course, it's very difficult to see the world in any other way. And so if you grow up in the Mormon faith and you had a certain idea of who God is that's been faithfully taught to you by your parents and your grandparents and your church, and then you become a believer, it's going to take some time to unravel that. It's not easy. And so when we think about the influence the right worship of God can have, that's to the thousands of generations, right? The Lord says that the favor from that spreads to thousands of generations. But the harm from idolatry goes to the third and fourth generation. And we have to take it seriously. This is not something to trifle with. The Lord is serious to state that if you have this kind of wrong worship, wrong idea of God, it's going to affect your children and your grandchildren and their children. But if you have the right idea of God, the idea that rests in the revelation that comes from God himself, that's going to affect many, many generations even after you. Now, before we move on to the next category, we must see how it applies to us. Now, I've talked a lot about paganism and statues, and some of us may say, well, that is absolutely not my life. I'm not a pagan. I don't do this kind of stuff. But the question for us as a church and as individuals is going to be, do we worship God in a pagan way? We may not be pagans, but do we worship God in a pagan way? Do we get to define who God is and perhaps exalt one attribute over all the others? And so make him a God with a jackal head or a lion head. And say, this is what I appreciate about God. And so that's going to be the dominant way I'm going to see God. And thus I'm going to worship him in that way as if I made a statue of him like that. Do we try to manipulate God and keep him happy so he acts on our behalf like the pagans do? Now this is hitting home, right? We may not be pagans, and we may say, I'm a Christian, I grew up a Christian, my parents are Christians. But if you're thinking about ways to get God on your side by attending church, by tithing, by having quiet times, by serving, whatever you do, and you're thinking, I've done well, so God must be on my side now. God will do something good for me. We're acting like pagans. We're worshiping him like pagans. God does not enter into a contract like that with us. And so whenever we put him in that contract, we are distorting who he is and how he wants to be worshiped. Now let me share with you a telltale sign of this kind of pagan way of thinking. It's a little phrase that people say, and I'm sure I have said it myself because I am too a pagan and an idolater, and some of you have said it as well. Here it is. My God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't do that. What people mean by that when they say it is, my perception of God must not include this. And so we are basing our perception of God on what I think God should be. And so if I have trouble with God forgiving sinners, and I think God is a just God and he should punish sinners, then I would say, well, my God would not forgive this sin. Now, who is in control now? Who gets to define what God does and what God doesn't do? It's me. On the other side of that, I may say, well, my God wouldn't punish this sin. Why wouldn't he? Well, I can't imagine him doing that. I don't have a conception of God that allows for him to punish this sin or think that this particular thing is wrong. And so I am simply going to redefine God, make an image of him, maybe not a literal statue, but certainly in my mind, this is what God is like. And so my God, if you want to know about my God, this is what he does. He's got a lion head or a jackal head, and this is kind of how he deals with people. Or sometimes people would say, well, not in my Bible, right? Why is it that you get your own Bible to define what's in your Bible and not in maybe other people's Bibles? Let me say that if you have to rely on your particular Bible to prove your point, and you have to use your particular translation and your particular edition with your kinds of books in there, with your kinds of lettering and fonts and colors, and that is the only way you can prove your point, you are redefining God. Of course, you have your own idea of what God is. There's one Bible. There's one revelation of God. God is who he is. He says, I am who I am. And we don't get to define him. So I can never say, well, my God wouldn't do that. Well, I can say God wouldn't do that. Sure. If it's in line with his own revelation of himself. I can do that, and I should say that. If I know who God is, he's revealed himself to me, and he says, this is who I am, then yes, I should affirm that. But I don't get to define him as a pagan deity. So whenever we subject God to our definition of what he should be, what he should do, we break the second commandment. That's revelation. The second one is reception of God. That's the second category. It has to do with how we experience God, how we receive information, how we receive information from him. And the question is, how does God want us to receive his revelation? How does he want us to appropriate what he is revealing about himself? Well, when God revealed himself to Israel, he did so not by vision, but by voice. It's not a vision, it was a voice. The information came through, primarily through the voice, through the words of God. He gave them words and not images. He wanted them to listen rather than look. Now, this is very important for us to figure out. We have to be, as you read Scripture, we have to be asking questions like, why did God decide to do that? Why didn't he give them an image of himself? Why didn't he let them see himself? But rather, he said, I'm going to communicate with you verbally. In fact, through a prophet, through Moses. My revelation of who I am is going to come to you verbally through a mediator. Now, let me say, this is not a rejection of everything visual. And it is certainly not a rejection of art. I want to make the detour here a little bit because it's important because many of us appreciate visual art, and this is how we express ourselves, and rightly so. And it is not just allowed in Scripture, it's encouraged in Scripture. For example, Exodus 35, the end of the chapter and the very beginning of the 36th chapter, you will find that God wanted intricate decorations in his temple. In fact, God calls particular people whom he equips with skills and desires and understanding to make beautiful things for the temple. God is not just allowing that, he is commanding that to happen. So for any of us who love the arts, who are in that kind of visual expression, tangible expression of beauty, that is absolutely encouraged in Scripture. But it is not the way God communicates. It's not. And so when we at church decide to show a movie instead of preach, right? When we say we're going to bring a finger painter instead of a preacher, that's a problem. Because we are choosing to communicate in the way that God does not choose to communicate with us in a primary way. It's not wrong to paint and to look at the paintings. It's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong. But the way God communicates with us is verbally and audibly. Now, it's consistent through Scripture. If it's a new idea for you, I want to push you and I'm going to encourage you to, I'm going to challenge you to look at Scripture and see if that holds up in the rest of Scripture. I think it does. That the way God wants to reveal himself to us, the way he communicates with us primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, is through words and our hearing. There's nothing wrong with seeing, but we get in trouble when we live by sight and not by faith. That contrast is important. Jesus says in John 4, verse 23, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Not in sight, but in spirit and in truth. So if my spirit is to be engaged in the worship of God, I need to appropriate the truth of God. And the way I do that is through hearing or through reading words. It's not through seeing pictures. As valuable as picture books are for our children, you hope that it's just a stepping stone to the actual book. You don't want them to stay there. You want them to start reading words and let their imagination work and not the artist's imagination for them. Now, let me explain why I think this is true. It's because I think in the garden, when Adam and Eve fell, what happened is that our senses, so our senses of sight and hearing and taste and touch and smell, became dominant over our spiritual perception of God. We're made with both. We are made as people who see and hear and touch and smell and taste. That's how we're made. That's important. That's who we are. But we're also made people with spiritual principles, with spiritual desires. And when we relate to God, our spiritual desires must dominate our sensual desires. So our senses must be submitted to our spirit. What happened in the garden? The senses started ruling over the spirit. How did Eve fall? This fruit looks good, right? And it tastes good. And so the senses now rule, they dominate the spirit. And so it's reversed. And that's not how we're supposed to work. So when we worship God, we need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our spiritual being needs to be engaged. But our senses are still involved. So God chooses one particular sense. And God says this is the one that's least likely to lead you into idolatry, and that's hearing. We need to hear from God. Romans 10 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of Christ. It's words that are communicated to us that we hear and read that engage our spirit. Let me make a big statement here. Christianity is primarily an auditory faith and not a visual faith. As much art as Christians have produced, we are not primarily visual people. We are primarily auditory people. This is why when we get together on the Lord's Day, like this morning, we sing and we pray and we read and yes, we preach. Of course, we also take communion that engages our touch and smell and taste, but we don't do it without explanation. We tell you what's happening here. We want you to understand through words what's going to take place at the table every Sunday. Yes, we also put a sermon graphic on the PowerPoint and we decorate our sanctuary, but not in a way that might distract you from what we are saying. All of that is supposed to help you hear the word and read the word, not see it. Now, I will tell you that personally, and this is a personal conviction, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but personally, I'm very hesitant to use movie clips and pictures as part of the sermon. And you will say, well, that's because you're boring. Yeah, that's part of it. It's because I'm boring. But also because I don't trust it. Because I don't trust that I can communicate something through an image and through your eyes that will get to your spirit. I have a much better chance to do it through your ears, as boring as it may sound. The result in the long run will be better. It'll be more effective. Now, we need to be careful not to fall into the same sin as the Israelites fell into with the golden calf. Now, if you remember that story, and I just reviewed it to you a little bit, you'll find that it's their senses that took over their spirits, just like the garden. Instead of listening to God, instead of trusting His revelation as truth, instead of worshiping Him in spirit, even though it meant waiting for Moses, what they did is they created their own idea of God that involved looking at an idol, feasting, and partying together. All their senses were engaged in the text. And so their senses took over and they ruled over their spirits and thus completely changed how they related to God. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the same mistake as they did. Now, of course, we can take the second commandment too far by rejecting any visual or aids or condemning the arts altogether. I'm not for it. I think that's going too far. I think Scripture, as a whole book in other places, commends art and uses visual models. But as much as it would be wrong to go too far with it, in my experience, most of us in most churches don't take it far enough and don't take the second commandment seriously at all. My conviction is, and that's the conviction of Chatham as a church, that we need to stay wholeheartedly committed to the verbal proclamation of God's truth. We are wholeheartedly committed to the verbal proclamation of God's truth. It takes many forms. But when you go to a Bible study, when you go to your small group, you better be reading the Bible. You better be speaking God's word to each other. You better not be doing crafts and limiting it to that. Nothing wrong with crafts. If it helps you engage with your spirit, do it. But be careful. Be careful so that your senses don't take over your spirits. This question we have in church circles and pastor circles, this question is, and many people say, you know, well, people today, they don't listen. Their attention span is so short. How can you really teach them through speaking if they don't learn that way anymore? Shouldn't we adjust? Shouldn't we change as a church? Shouldn't we use the means of communication that help them, this current generation, learn? And in many ways, I resonate with that. There are things that we should be using. There's technology that should be used. There are ways to communicate that's better. But I'm also very hesitant to say that this generation, this particular culture, gets to define how we are to worship God. Every generation was wrong on something. And we can never trust a generation with their ideas to define how we are to worship God. And I'm afraid that many churches have done that. They've trusted the current generation, have redefined their worship based on what works for people today. Now, this is not the first time this question of what's the appropriate presentation of the gospel, is it verbal, is it visual, is it through other senses, that the question that came up in the history of the church. It came up numerous times, particularly during the Reformation. The gospel movement had to decide what to do with all the statues and pictures in the churches. Remember, at that time, we're talking the end of the Middle Ages, and churches were full of images. There were things everywhere, statues and pictures and relics you can touch and all these things. And the point of the service was not the preaching of the word, but it was coming to the table. And in fact, normal people, lay people, couldn't even come to the table. It was only the priest who would do that. There's all sorts of things that were happening. And when Reformation happened and people rediscovered the gospel, and I would say rediscovered the revelation of God that God gave to his people through Scripture, the question was, what do we do with all these things in the churches? Do we get rid of them? And some went as far as getting rid of them. There were preachers that would come with an axe on Sunday morning and just take it out. But others were more careful and said, well, it doesn't hurt anybody, just leave it there. And this whole conversation was happening. So let me read from Kevin DeYoung, who has his observation on the Reformation. He says, if God designed his people to be taught by the reading and preaching of Holy Scripture, we should not assume that he can't get the job done without images. The argument made during the Reformation was, we can't lose the images because they are books for the laity. They are books for the unlearned. They can't read. They won't understand the faith without the images. To which the reformers replied, then we must teach them to read. So instead of saying, oh, let's just leave the statues and the pictures and the relics so that people who can't read can learn, they said, no, let's just teach people to read so they can learn in the right way, so they can worship God in the way that God has designed us to worship him. Now, do you see how there's a philosophical difference in that approach as opposed to, well, people can only learn through statues, let's just fill our churches with statues? The reformers knew that in the long run, it was more important to establish the right worship of God, and they were very careful to do that, as opposed to accommodate the generation and the culture they were in to potentially communicate, quote-unquote, more effectively. That is how Europe became literate. That's how the Bible got translated into common languages of the people. That is how thousands and hundreds of thousands of people got saved and came into the kingdom, through the translation of the word and the preaching of the word in the language that people spoke in. So how do we communicate the gospel to a generation, our generation, that is becoming increasingly more and more visual? We teach them to listen. We teach them to listen. And we guard our church from becoming too reliant on images. Because if we become too reliant on images, we will lose the gospel and die. I'm saying that as a student of history because that has happened to many churches. When you make those kind of steps and you're saying, I know God wants to speak to us through His Word, but these people, they won't listen until we draw pictures for them. Pretty soon you're not touching the Word at all. And pretty soon you're just drawing pictures that you think are appropriate, that you think describe God, and now you set up statues and images to worship instead of the true God. Now, it may take 3 or 4 generations for a church or a tradition to die, but it will happen unless they guard the proclamation of the Word. Now, we're seeing that, regrettably, we're seeing that happening in many churches today. I don't think it's a coincidence that churches who have embraced the visual culture are also churches that are changing their doctrine to accommodate our culture at large. I think there is a connection. Having accommodated the mode of worship, now we've accommodated the doctrine itself and are presenting a totally different God to our world. Now, what are we to do with all of that? If we are to obey the second commandment, we are to receive God's truth in the way God has commanded us, by submitting our senses to our spirits and learning to listen and read. It is not easy to do that in a culture that possesses information visibly and processes it visually and is impatient with reading. And we are part of that culture. Let's just admit we're all part of that problem. I am part of that problem. But we must battle. We must teach our children to read and to listen. One particular discipline coming out of this is fasting. Fast from things that engage your senses but leave your spirit idle. That's food, that's all sorts of things that are common in fasting. But there are also things like technology and screens. Let me, an honest confession here. I am struggling with that. I got an iPhone about maybe not even a year ago. Let me tell you, iPhone is a superior phone. It does all sorts of things that other phones don't do. And it has this uncanny ability to engage with you on all sorts of levels. You never have to put it down. Because when you go to sleep, that's your alarm clock, right? When you want to listen to a podcast, that's your radio. When you watch a video, it works, and I can watch hockey on my phone. It's ridiculous what it does. And it is enslaving. And I'm struggling. I'm struggling to learn, especially working through this text this week, struggling to figure out what is appropriate here. And how much are my senses being engaged and my spirit being left idle. And so I am not relating to God in the way that I'm supposed to. It's not to say, let me preface it, it's not to say phones are bad. There's a lot of good you can do. I communicate with so many people at the same time. It's amazing. Keeping up with all sorts of people. And I can pray for people because I can know their requests immediately because they can text me. But at the same time, that visual means of communication is affecting me. And we need to be careful. So one way to keep it in check is fast from it. And just say, I'm going to not use my phone for this period of time. I'm not going to go on Facebook for this period of time. So I encourage you to consider what it might look like in your own life. Well, I'm going to wrap it up by talking about the relationship with God and how it relates to our worship and statues and all those things. This is the last category. When we consider true or false worship, it's our relationship with God. The problem with making images of God is that it sets up the wrong mediator. We cannot relate to God through an idol. The Lord tells us that He is not like those other pagan deities, and He is not to be represented by an idol. He's not to be communicated to through an idol. This is not how worship of our God works. That's a pagan idea, and God is challenging and correcting it in the second commandment. He has another mediator. It's a person. Not an idol, it's a person. His name is Jesus. He was born of Mary. He grew up in Nazareth. He ministered all over Galilee and Palestine. And when he spoke on behalf of God. And then he suffered for us and died so we can be in a relationship with God forever. He is the way to God. He is the mediator. He is the person through whom we can relate to God. One big reason, and this is where it really helps to read the whole Bible so we can interpret this one passage. We can't just stay in this chapter and feel like we can really understand it. No, you need the whole Bible. One of the reasons why God is so serious and sometimes harsh to forbid the practice of idolatry, setting up idols of himself and worshiping them. The reason why he's so harsh about it, because he was going to provide us with another image. And so God says, don't set up any images. The true image is coming. The perfect image is coming. Then you will see what I'm like. Then you will know how to relate to me. Then you will know how to worship me in spirit and in truth, because you will know the truth. Because this person will embody the truth. This person will be called the Word of God, as one who communicates God's words to us. Jesus taught. He spent lots of time teaching, probably more than any other activity he pursued. Why? To continue to verbally communicate to his people. Except now, it comes through a person. Somebody you could see, you could touch, you could hug, you could kiss. And God says, the kind of relationship I want with my people has to come through this one image, this one perfect image of the invisible God named Jesus. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Exact imprint of his nature. There's no one else in creation that is like God, except for Jesus, who is God. And so through him, we develop the right relationship with God. Through him, we learn how to worship him in the right way. No one has ever seen God, but this true God, Jesus, the Son of God, has revealed him to us, and he has done it perfectly. It's interesting that we know Jesus, this image of God, right? Jesus, who is real, he's a person, you could see him. And yet none of us know what he looks like. Why? Well, some of us have made pretty interesting guesses to that effect, but none of us really know. Why is that? Why is it that God, in his providence, decided not to leave any record or any picture, any visual record of what Jesus looked like? It's because God does not want us to misrepresent himself. Even through Jesus, because our senses and our spirits are still disordered, he doesn't want us to have that temptation. It's interesting that though he gave us this perfect image of himself in Christ, most of what we know, if not all of what we know about Jesus, is through words. How do you know what Jesus was like? We read about him. We preach about him. We sing about him through words. Words that we can say and words that we can hear. We are not to make our own image of him and take one attribute that we like particularly well and place it above others. We are to see what he is like through Jesus, through words given to us, so we can worship him the way he really is. This Jesus born of a virgin, this Jesus who lived a perfect life under the law, fulfilling the Ten Commandments perfectly. This Jesus who suffered and died for our sins to appease God's wrath, not like a pagan would appease an idol, but how only God can appease God. Only he could do that. This Jesus who rose in victory over our enemies, both lion and lamb. We keep those in tension. We cannot say he's only lamb or he's only lion. He's both. This Jesus who ascended to the right hand of the Father to ensure our continuous relationship with God and promising to return in glory to rule over all creation with perfect justice. This is the God we worship, the way He revealed Himself in Scripture, in Jesus, through Scripture, and thus defining and regulating what kind of worship He desires. And by the way, when Jesus returns, when we see Him face to face, Scripture says, right? Peculiar language. When He comes back, we'll see Him face to face. The harmony between our senses and our spirits will be restored perfectly. And then, finally then, and only then, we'll be able to see Him and worship Him in spirit still. And say, I can relate to you perfectly the way I'm supposed to relate to you. My senses are now in perfect submission to my spirit. And I know the truth about you, the way it's revealed to me. And my spirit has embraced it, and now my senses are following along. That is something to get excited about, because none of us are ordered right now. And so all of us are on the brink of breaking the second commandment and making an image of God. And yet when He returns, we will know Him exactly as He is. And we could see Him and hear Him and touch Him and hug Him and kiss Him, and that will not lead us astray. In fact, it will reinforce the spiritual worship and relationship we have with Him forever. So until then, until glory, we must trust God and worship Him in spirit and in truth the way He commanded us in the second commandment. We must not fall into pagan worship and set up images of what we think God is like, but rather read and listen to His words and respond with simple, robust, evangelical faith in our Savior Jesus, the image of God. That is how today we keep the second commandment. We're going to come to the Lord's table. And let me clarify something, because some of you must be thinking, are these not images? Are we trusting our senses? Because we're going to taste, we're going to touch, we're going to see things. Are we not setting up an idol here at the table? Well, my answer is no. Even though you can make this into an idol, you can. And some traditions have. But you don't have to. This is something that is commanded to us in Scripture. This is another way that Jesus says, this is how you are to worship me. And so we trust Him, we obey Him, and we worship Him in the right way. And the reason this doesn't have to be idolatrous is because all of this is connected to the perfect image of God in Christ. What we see here is not our invention. What we see at the table is God saying, you worship me through Christ. This is who Jesus is. Look at the broken body. Look at the spilled blood. And we come to this, by the way, not by sight, and not really through our senses, even though our senses are engaged. And that's another blessing of being together on a Sunday morning, that all our senses are engaged. But we don't come to this expecting that God will work through our senses only. We come to the table in faith. We come to the table and we say, my eyes see tiny crackers and plastic cups. That's what my eyes see. But my faith says, Jesus is with me, and He is here to welcome me into His feast. He is here to nurture my faith. He is here to bless me, because He is absolutely on my side. I don't have to manipulate Him to get Him on my side. He is on my side, as I know from the cross and the empty tomb. And so we come by faith, even though we're going to touch and taste. We're coming by faith and submitting our senses to our spirits, and asking God to strengthen our faith through His God-given means, which is a means of grace to us. By faith, we meet Jesus at the table. Let me pray. Father, we praise You for who You are. We praise You that You revealed Yourself to us the way You really are, that You don't leave it up to us to come up with our own ideas of You, but You reveal Yourself to us supremely in Jesus. And through him, through your living word, and through scripture, through your written word, and words that have been given to us to understand and learn and respond to, you reveal yourself to us. And so we pray that our worship will match your revelation, that we will worship you in the way that is consistent with who you are. We also pray, Lord, that you will help us worship you in the mode that you have designed for us to use, through hearing and through reading, through taking your words in and responding to them by faith and focusing on Jesus. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us and would submit our senses to our spirits so we can see you for who you are and so we can worship you in the way that you desire to be worshiped, not by setting up our own images of you, our own ideas, and trying to manipulate them, but worshiping you in spirit and in truth, which is only possible through Christ and only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit operating in us individually and in us as a church. Father, we pray for your Spirit to come and work in our hearts. And we confess that many times we do revert to pagan worship. And we do try to manipulate you. We do try to set up images and ideas of you that work with our imagination, that highlight the attributes we like best. And so we confess that sin. We confess that we have broken the second commandment. And we pray for your mercy on us. We pray that you would help us grow in obedience to your law. Not so we can deserve your love, but as a response to your love that you have given to us by grace in Christ. We pray that we would be obedient children, children who are already loved and accepted, but obedient children in your household. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's do it together.